Again, the final chapter of James here. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary, and a man who kind of rose to the position of leadership in the church of Jerusalem. He writes this letter to Jews from the standpoint that, you know, they have been scattered now into many, many areas, and he writes this to them, but he writes it, you know, it's obviously also to us. It's here in the Word of God. And as we get into the fifth chapter, James slips into a prophetic posture. What I mean by that is whereas he's been writing these people and speaking to them about, you know, life in Christ and walking with the Lord and giving the various warnings that he has to these people, he now takes on a prophetic position as he speaks to those in the world who have relied upon their wealth and who have gained that wealth on the backs of poor people, using them, abusing them, taking advantage of them. And James has a message from the Lord for those kinds of people. And he says in verse 1, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Wow, this is a pretty strong word, isn't it? And he's obviously not talking to the church here. You know, he's not talking to people in the body of Christ. Again, this is a prophetic, word that is just kind of coming forth to people who have relied, not only relied upon their wealth, but again, have used that wealth to be even more cruel. And that's what he kind of begins to outline here as we go on in the passage. He starts talking about the characteristics of these sorts of people. Look with me in verse 4. He says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." And so the corrupt rich people that he's confronting here in this prophetic word are some who paid little or nothing to the laborers who worked in their fields, you know, took advantage of them. You'll notice that James says that the cries of the harvesters, in the end of that verse, have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And he continues to outline their opulence, saying in verse 5, he says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." So some more pretty serious accusations here. Now the thing that we need to kind of make a point about related to this rather harsh prophetic word is that James is not saying that wealth in and of itself is evil. There's a lot of Christians who think so. Wealth is not evil in and of itself. It's what it does to the hearts of men that it makes it that becomes evil. It's how we, you know, we appropriate wealth and how we desire wealth and how we run after wealth that becomes injurious to us and so forth. But there are a couple of rather well-known passages in the Word of God that I want to revisit with you this morning on this subject of wealth. And the first one here, if you'll keep your finger in James, I'd like you to join me over in Matthew chapter 19, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 19. Because this is a passage where Jesus confronts the issue of just what wealth can do to a man related to his salvation, related to his understanding of the things of God, his desire to follow God, live for God, whatever the case may be. And if you'll skip down now to verse 16, Matthew 19:16, this is what it says. It says, "Now a man came up to Jesus and asked Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? I want you to stop there for just a moment. We know from other passages, and when we will find out at the end of this passage, that this young man, was a wealthy person. So just so you know that going into this. This man had a great deal of wealth. But you'll notice the question that he poses to Jesus. What good thing must I do to gain eternal life? You see, the Jews had come to the place of believing that their salvation was predicated upon the good things that they do. That, of course, was perpetuated by the Pharisees of the time, the religious leaders, the scribes and so forth, who were teaching people that, you know, if you kept the law, that God's blessing would be upon you to the point of even eternal life. And God never promised eternal life to those who kept the law. You know, if you go back and read through the Old Testament, you're going to find again and again and again and again and again that what God said to his people was, keep my law and I will bless you in the land. You'll have, and he would just enumerate all of the blessings. You know, your crops will be, you know, full, and your no army will be able to stand against you. Your children will be strong and healthy, you know, and the rain will not withhold its nourishing water, you know, from the fields, and just blessing after blessing after blessing, and you will never be taken from the land which I have given you. And that was the promise that was laid upon the Israelites related to keeping the law. But never once did God say, oh, and by the way, and as a fringe benefit, you go to heaven. Didn't say that. But the Jews began to believe it. Paul is going to say later, and you know, as he begins to write on these things, he has to confront this belief among many Jewish people. He confronts it in the book of Romans. He confronts it in the book of Galatians. Interestingly enough, to Gentiles, who had been largely influenced by the Judaizers, who were well-meaning Christians who were going around telling people you had to keep the Jewish laws and so forth. So Paul had to confront these things. But this became a very widespread belief among the Jewish people. What do I got to do? What do I got to do? And you know, it still is today among Gentile people who come to church. They think, what do I got to do to impress God? What do I got to do to go to heaven? Just tell me what I need to do. What good thing do I need to do? So you'll notice here this man is right away talking about what is good. And in verse 17, Jesus says, why do you ask me about what is good? Why are you asking me that? That's a great question. Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute, isn't that Jesus telling him that, you know? Well, yes and no. See, he's speaking to a man who already believes that keeping the commandments is necessary to obtain eternal life. And technically speaking, although God never promised it that way, he could have said that. He could have said, keep the commandments and you'll live. He could have said that. But you know what the problem is? Nobody can. That's the point that Paul makes in his epistles. No one is going to be declared righteous in the sight of God by keeping the law. Why? Because you can't do it. You break one law, you're guilty of breaking it all, right? That's just the reality. That's the situation. So Jesus is speaking to this wealthy man who is thinking that, you know, I can be good enough. And you'll notice here that he says to him, he asks him the question, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If the man was paying attention, he would have stopped right then, right there, and said, I'm done. I don't need to talk to you anymore. You already answered my question. Only one is good. Well, that's obviously God, isn't it? If there's only one who's good, and that's God, then that means you're not in that group, right? And if you're not in that group, then why are you even talking about what it takes to be good enough if there's only one who's good? There's only one who's good, and you're not him. Okay? We should write that down in our Bibles. There's only one who's good, and it isn't me. That's kind of freeing. Anyway, but he's going to play into this man sort of in the sense of, this is what he believes, so we're going to talk about this. Which ones, the man inquired? Which commandments? Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. Oh, and look at this last one. And love your neighbor as yourself. Then there's that last little one we throw in there. But it's in there. It's one of the commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And look at what the man says in verse 20. Oh, all these I've kept. No problem. I'm good. I've kept all these. But he recognizes there's something else missing. And so he asks Jesus, what do I still lack? What do I still lack? And Jesus answered this. Look at this, verse 21. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Do you know what Jesus just did? He tricked him. He tricked him. This man was believing, even though he has a lot of wealth. You know, there's always a lot of people to share your wealth with. If you've got a lot of money, there's always a lot of people out there who could use a helping hand. And if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you'll probably be doing that, I suppose. Right? It just kind of stands to reason. So Jesus literally allows this man to be trapped by his own self-deception. He says, well, you want to go to heaven? All right, we'll play it your way. Keep the commandments. Well, like what? He just names them off. And then purposely names off that last one. Oh, and love your neighbors yourself. Oh, yeah, good. I've done all those things. And Jesus, as if to expose the self-deception that this man is living under, as if to say to him, really, son? Really? Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Okay, then. This shouldn't be any problem for you, then. Take everything you have. Sell it. Give the money to the poor. Come follow me. Now, if you really love your neighbors yourself, piece of cake. Piece of cake. You see what Jesus is doing to this rich man? He's exposing that you really don't, my son. You really have not kept the commandments of God, nor can you. And no way you're ever going to be able to make it to heaven based on trying to be good. You're sitting here focusing on good. I need to be good. Master, what good thing must I do? And Jesus is saying, what are you talking to me even about good? You know. And it says in verse 22 that when the young man heard this, he went away sad. Why? Because he had great wealth. Wealth has a way of just laying hold of someone's heart. And I don't want to get rid of it. Life becomes a little too easy sometimes. And then Jesus turns to his disciples here in verse 23, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, rather. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, well, if that's the case, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. If it's like a camel going through an eye of a needle for a rich man to be saved, don't think that that makes it easy for you. Those of you who don't have very much money, it's, you know, that's what the disciples picked up on. They thought, well, wow, if it's like that for a rich man, who at all can be saved? Well, with man, it's impossible. What did Jesus just get done doing? He just gave a commentary on this conversation he's had going on with this rich young man. Because this rich young man was convinced he could do it. All he had to do was just be good enough. What good thing must I do? And Jesus comes back to his disciples after this man walks away all sad and dejected. He goes, it's impossible. Okay, guys, I want you to know, I just had this conversation with this man because I needed to bring out in his heart and mind the self-deception that he's currently living under. But please understand, it is impossible for someone to be saved apart from God. You can't do it. But you know, the wealth of this man, you know, had just so gotten a hold of his heart that he wasn't willing to let go. And that's something that is an important thing to remember, that wealth does that to us. And then I'd like you to go over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I know I kind of wove another sort of a idea in that whole passage there from Matthew, but it was important enough. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and then Once you get there, skip down to verse 6. And now Paul is writing to Timothy about money, and he's telling him things that he should remind the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich," look at this, "fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." Those are two very powerful words. And look what he goes on to say. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So even during the time of Paul in that first century of the church, they were already seeing people who were wandering away from the faith. Why? Money. The blinding effect that money has on us. The self-deceptive effect that money can have upon us. That if I just have enough money, if I just do this, if you know, and so forth and so on. And so, this is really a message. This word here in 1 Timothy is a message for Christians living in the United States of America. Money is constantly thrown in front of our faces as the cure-all. Even the government, to a large degree, considers money to be a cure-all, unfortunately. The real sad part is it's your money and my money that they're using, which is the big fat drag about the whole thing. But, you know, we'll see how it all plays out. But the fact of the matter is, money is rarely an answer for anything. And what it does do is it corrupts. It has a very corrupting influence. And I was in a hurry the other day, and I walked into a convenience store. You know, I had to get my Pepsi. And I was standing there waiting to pay, you know, and there was a guy in front of me who was buying a lottery ticket. And he didn't really know how it worked, and so he was asking the guy behind the counter how it worked, and they were sitting there kind of talking about it. Meanwhile, I'm standing here, you know, with my drink, you know, and waiting. And I wanted to walk up to the guy and say, "Dude, you have a better chance of getting hit by lightning, okay? Just go home. Just go home and be content with what you have, you know?" But, yeah, anyway. All right, back to James. Turn back to James. I really was tempted to say it. I really was. But I held my tongue. And then, in a rather abrupt change of tone, beginning in verse 7, James speaks now to the brothers there in Christ, and he says, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains." By the way, if you have a more of a literal translation that you're holding of the Bible, instead of autumn and spring rains, your Bible may say the early and the latter rains. In Israel, the early rains were those that fell actually in autumn of the year, and they prepared the soil for plowing and planting. And then the latter rains were actually the spring rains, which watered the crops and made them, you know, prepped them basically for harvest. And those happened in April and May. But he makes reference to these rains to say, take note of the farmer. There wasn't an irrigation system. We in this part of the country are so used to seeing irrigation. They had to just wait there for the rains. Kind of like where I was raised in Minnesota, there wasn't irrigation that took place to water the crops. It was just, it had to fall from the sky. And if it didn't fall from the sky, then you know, your crops wouldn't get watered. But he's saying, you know, the farmer has to wait. He has to wait patiently for those rains to fall. And then he says in verse 8, if you look there with me, he says, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Why is he telling them to be patient? Well, there's a host of reasons why, but he's just given this prophetic word about the rich and the corruption of money and the abuse of the rich toward the poor. And you know, the early church was largely made up of very, very, very poor people. In fact, the Romans looked down upon the early church because they considered it to be nothing, made up of nothing but slaves and poverty-stricken people. The early church was very much like that, not exclusively, but very much. And so he says to them, in a world where people are taking advantage of you, in a world where people are constantly running roughshod over your head, leaving tire tracks, you know, over the top of you and so forth, and using your money to do this and do that, and involved in all the... be patient. Just be patient. Just be patient. All these things are going to come to a conclusion. You do know that, don't you? God is going to bring all these things to a conclusion. And all of the abuse and all of the mishandling of funds and all of the things that are very, very distressing to you and I about the way things are run and the way things are done. God is going to call everyone to answer for all those things. And so he says to you and I, be patient. Be patient. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. Now remember, the judge is standing at the door. That's what we're supposed to be patient about. The judge is standing at the door. So by the way, while you're waiting for the judge, while you're waiting patiently for the judge to come, be careful that you too don't find yourself in a position of wrong and harm toward other people. And one of the ways he talks about that is by grumbling against one another. You know, when we lose sight of the Lord's return, we start to grumble. And we start to complain about other people. If you know, if let me just tell you, if God allowed an angel to appear to you today and give you an exact date and time of the Lord's return. Now we know that won't happen. I'm just using this for an example's sake. But if God allowed an angel to come and tell you, the Lord will return in 1 week, you know what? You wouldn't say one negative word about someone, anyone, in that week. Would you now? In fact, you'd be little Miss Perfect. Or Mr. or as the case may be. And I, if you knew, you know, it's in a week. Man, I tell you. And you know, that's the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live like the Lord could return at any time. But when we lose sight of the Lord's imminent return, you know, one of the things is we start to do? Start to grumble. And complain. Right? You do not want to hear the trumpet right after you've complained about somebody and grumbled. That's not what you want to do. You do not want to just be right in the middle of grumbling against someone and then hear the, you know, or whatever, and you're like, oh, can I take that back quick? You want to be blessing, speaking well of other people, right? Don't you? Have you ever thought about what you want to be doing when the Lord returns? You know? Don't want to be, you know, holding the remote to the TV or. So he says, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And he doesn't mention any here, but he says, you know, consider the prophets. These are Jews that he's writing to, so they're going to be well aware of the lives of the prophets and the patience that many times they had to have about the things that they did. You know, Jeremiah, for example. How would you love to have been Jeremiah? You ever read through the book of Jeremiah? How would you love... God comes to you and he goes, all right, here's the deal, Jerry. I got a message for you to the people of Judah. Okay? And nobody's going to like it. Not one person, hardly, is going to believe you. In fact, they're going to throw you down into a cistern, into a well. Let's see. It's going to be pretty nasty. But hang in there, buddy. It's your ministry. You know? What patience. And then you read through the book of Jeremiah, you know, and Jeremiah was not a man who he was not afraid to complain to God from time to time. But anyway, that's a whole other thing. But he says, you know, think about those guys who had to walk in such incredible patience. Verse 11, he says, as you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. You know, in years past, when people would talk about somebody who was very, very patient, they would actually say, oh, he has the patience of Job. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that, but it was a phrase that was used actually quite often. Now, personally, I think it takes great patient endurance just to read Job, personally. But, you know, I mean, it's kind of hard to get through, you know. It's like, wow. But what an example. Verse 12, above all, my brothers, he says, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, what's interesting about this taking of oaths, and you need to kind of know, is that the Jews had two ways of looking at oaths. Well, there was what they considered to be a binding oath, and there was a non-binding oath. Any oath that used the name of the Lord was a binding oath. Okay, so if you would include the name of the Lord in your oath, then you were bound to that oath. However, if you didn't use the name of the Lord when you spoke that oath, it would be kind of like putting your hand behind your back and crossing your fingers. It's like everybody knows and understands that you are planning on breaking it. Do you see the difference? And so it was looked down upon. Any oath that was spoken without using or invoking the name of the Lord, everybody was just kind of waiting for you to break it because they knew you were going to. And this was the game that the Jews played regarding oaths, you know, binding, non-binding. James says, you know what? Just don't even do it. Don't even get messed up in all of the weirdness. If you're going to say yes about something, don't worry about binding it with an oath. Just say yes and mean what you say and say what you mean. And if your answer is no, then just say no. And that's he says, don't worry about swearing an oath. Just be people of honesty and integrity. You know? And then James ends with some pretty powerful remarks on prayer. He says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Perhaps two of the neediest things in the body of Christ, prayer and praise. I say needy because, you know, it's hard to get people to pray. It's hard to get people to pray. It's even hard to get people to praise. They'll show up for a praise service, but participating in it is a whole other thing. He says, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. You know that we still do this? We do. We still do this. Not because there's any magical or mystical element to it. It's because it's in the Word of God. And you know, believe it or not, we actually, I keep a vial of oil right up on the sound booth up there. And if somebody is having a physical issue, infirmity or whatever, and they ask us to pray, we'll anoint them with oil. You know, and it's biblical. He goes on to say, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And so you can see here that the whole thing of anointing with oil is used. It's spoken of here. It's spoken of elsewhere in the Word. Some of you were raised Roman Catholic. And you'll remember that the whole issue of anointing for with oil is done at a time of death. Sort of an interesting thing. The Roman Catholic priests will anoint someone with oil when they are about to die, which is fine, I guess, if they want to do that. You're not going to find it in the Bible, however. Anointing with oil is used in the New Testament anyway, related to healing, not dying. So just kind of throw that out there. But you'll notice that these verses almost kind of sound like a guarantee. James talks about, you know, if you're sick, you know, call for the elders, they'll anoint you with oil, and you know, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and so forth. And so you have to ask yourself the question, is James giving us a guarantee here that if you do it just this way, that God is going to, you know, heal you? Now, I will say that it is true that Jesus did speak a lot about healing. He did a lot of healing. He spoke a lot about a lack of faith as a barrier to seeing miraculous healings take place and so forth. But there are a lot of Christians. Well, I don't know about a lot. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe, you know, to be fair, there are some Christians today who believe that lack of faith is just about the only reason why somebody wouldn't be healed. They might throw out sin as another reason. You notice at the very end of that passage there in verse 15, he says, "And if he has sinned, he'll be forgiven." So they've come away from this and they said, "Well, you need faith and you need to make sure that you've confessed your sin, and if you've done those things, then this is a guarantee that you are going to be healed." You know, and I wish that was the case. I really do. I mean, with all my heart, I wish that was the case. But I disagree, because I believe that it approaches God from the standpoint that He is like a vending machine. And if I put in the proper coinage, all I need to do is push the button and then out will come my prize. And if I'm looking for healing, then all I got to do is put in enough faith, make sure that I've confessed my sin, and out comes my healing. But you know, you have to understand that that kind of creates a situation where God becomes this very impersonal giver of gifts, who really doesn't have a thought in the matter and doesn't have any purposeful, sovereign usage in our life for suffering. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the Bible says that there is a redemptive purpose for suffering. In fact, I believe it's Peter who says that he who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. So there are some very, very strong references in the Word of God related to the usages of suffering, and I believe that it is short-sighted, and I'm sorry, but I believe it is also immature to believe that every prayer for healing that isn't answered is a result of either a lack of faith or sin in the person's life. And I believe that it's very, very cruel for us to say so. And if we... It shows to me that we haven't learned a single solitary thing from the book of Job. Because that's exactly what they did. Here's Job sitting there and he's lost everything. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his children. He is now losing his health in a very painful, progressive way with these boils on his body from head to toe. And his three friends sit down basically to say to him, "Well, Job... duh, you've obviously sinned. You're obviously, you know, the biggest scumbag ever to hit the earth. So why don't you just plead your case with God? Who knows? Maybe He might restore you." And if you've read the book of Job, Job comes back repeatedly and says, "I have not sinned that I should receive this kind of..." And you know what? He was right. In fact, when God and Satan are having that talk in the beginning of the book of Job, God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless." And later on, he even speaks about how you've allowed me to bring these things into his life, even though, you know, there was no warrant for it. But boy, Job's friends, they knew. They had God all figured out. "Oh, I know why this is happening, Job. I understand these things. Me and God, we're like this. It's an issue of sin, you see. You got confessed sin in your life. Get rid of it, and you'll be healed." Oh, we have these Christians today who run around and still are you know, they hold a Bible in their hand which tells them of the error of the ways of Job's friends, and they do the very same thing. They go around pointing the finger at people saying, "Here's why you haven't been healed. You don't have enough faith." Let me ask you a question. How do you know how much faith somebody has? How do you know? By what, you know what you're doing? You're trying to just, you're trying to come up with a conclusion based on the result. "Well, the person wasn't healed. That's how I know." Yeah, that's ridiculous. You do not know the heart of God. You do not see as God sees. And I hope that there's never once someone that attends Calvary Chapel, Ontario, whoever looks at somebody who's going through a physical infirmity or an issue or a problem and says to them, well, if you just had enough faith and you didn't have sin in your life, God would take this out of your life. I hope that never happens, because we just don't know. We know that faith is an issue. We know that unconfessed sin can be an issue, can be a problem. But to dogmatically say to someone, you lack faith, you have sin, is presumptuous arrogance on our part. And it ought not be done. Now, we can take them to the Word of God and we can speak to them about building up their faith. And we can take them to the Word of God and we can say, you know, let's make sure that there's nothing standing in the way of the Lord's gracious goodness in your life. But if you're going to be honest with that person, you're going to have to say, but even then, we have to trust in the sovereignty of the living God who knows best. Now, let's make sure we don't have any barriers in the way. That's fine. But guess what? We still serve a sovereign God who knows what's best for our lives. Continuing on with prayer, verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James is referring to that which is spoken of in 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings. And he's talking to Jews who probably would have been raised all their lives hearing about the great incredible work of Elijah. And it's so easy for you and I, when we read about Bible characters, you know, of the Old Testament, to put them up on a pedestal. And true, they had an anointing from the Lord that in some cases was very unique for their time and circumstances, but the fact remains, they were just people. God uses people. And I trust that you're one of them. You're a people. And if you're a people, then God can use you. And that's the point that James is making. He's saying, just remember, you guys, Elijah was a man. Just like you. He was a person. God uses people. So think about the things that God did through Elijah and his prayer. So you need to be praying too. Verse 19, my brothers, he says, and this is how he ends, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And you know, it's kind of fitting, I think, that James uses that as a final remark to his letter, because you know why? That's what he's been doing through this whole letter. That's been his goal through this letter, to bring people back from a place of error, to bring them back to a place of right biblical proper thinking. And there's a great blessing that is tied to that if you and I will speak the truth in love to someone who is caught in a sin or in situations that they can't get out of. There's a great blessing for bringing someone out of that tangle of an immoral lifestyle. Amen? Let's stand together. The book of James. We finished the book of James. Wow. Another one. We actually just finished Ecclesiastes last Wednesday, so we're just kind of in the process of finishing books. And my wife asked me, are you going to do Song of Solomon? I said, oh yeah. Last time I did it all in one sitting, and someone in this church called me a chicken. Which is probably true, but anyway. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. You are so good to us. You're so good to speak your word to us here this morning. A wonderful word. A word of warning. A word of truth. A word of grace. A word of life. Father, help us to be patient while we wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior. Help us to wait, even in the midst of such great corruption and wrongdoing. Help us, Father God, not to be people who grumble and complain as if you're not returning, but who live our lives in such a way, not running after money, seeking the wealth of this world, but walking in the contentment that comes from knowing that you are our Lord and you're going to take care of us every day, and that one day you're going to come for us and receive the church, your bride unto yourself. Lord, help us to live that way every day. Not just some days, but every day. And may it change the way we live and the way we love, the way we serve, the way we give, the way we talk. May it change our very lives. We look to you, Father, and thank you for your incredible goodness. Thank you for the book of James. What a blessing. Be with us, Father God, and allow the ministry of your word to sink deep within our hearts as we meditate on the things that we've heard. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.